We'll be beginning in the book of Matthew this evening,
although it'll take us a little while to get that far, Matthew chapter 22. We'll be concluding our study on the Baptist distinctives this evening. Does anyone remember what the B stands for? If you grabbed one of the outlines and wrote it down, you can look really sharp. What is the B? Biblical authority. All right. Of course, the word Baptist is an acrostic to help us believe the Baptist distinctives, or help us remember the Baptist distinctives. And so B is biblical authority. What is the A? Exactly. Autonomy of the local church. We are self-governing. We don't have a denominational headquarters. We have no one over us other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the B, we've got the A, the P. What is the P? Priesthood of all believers. We all can approach the throne of grace. And so we don't need to go to the saints, and we don't need to, and please don't misunderstand when I say this, but we don't need to go to the preacher or the priest. Now, we're happy to pray for you, and certainly as we all petition the Lord for our needs, I believe that God respects that, and so there's nothing wrong with that, but you have as much access to the throne of grace as I have. That's what the priesthood of believers is all about. We can all equally serve. All right, B-A-P-T, what is the first T? Two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, and that is it. Nor are they sacraments, although from time to time you'll hear them referred to as a sacrament. They are not. All right, B-A-P-T-I. Individual soul liberty. Now that plays into the one for tonight as well, though they are different, but that's just simply that man cannot be coerced to worship God. It must be a voluntary thing. All right, so we've got the B-A-T-I-S. Save church membership. As silly as it sounds to have to even say it, there's a lot of denominations. In fact, the majority of the denominations, when they sprinkle that little baby becomes a member of that church. And so you can imagine the havoc that causes if they never receive Christ and yet they're a member in good standing because they're faithful. And it helps you understand why they are where they are today. All right, so we've got B-A-P-T-I-S, the second T. Two officers, pastor and deacon. Those are the only two biblical offices. All right, so tonight we're going to deal with the last S, which is the separation of church and state. Now, I was reading in the news this morning that there's a case before the Supreme Court right now that deals with this, at least with the modern day understanding of separation of church and state. The city of Boston has three flagpoles outside City Hall. On one of those flagpoles flies the American flag, and just underneath it is the POW/MIA flag. On the second pole is the Massachusetts state flag. The third pole generally flies the city of Boston flag, although any group can petition the government of the city hall to fly their particular flag for a day. And many groups have done this over the years. And the fellow that's in charge of it has been in charge of it for several years. I mean, literally thousands of flags have flown, including the rainbow flag, the gay pride flag. You name it, it flew. But there was a group, and I don't remember the specific name of the group, but their stated purpose as a group is to remind the United States of American citizens that we had a Christian origin as a nation. And so they wanted to fly their flag, and they petitioned the official there in Boston, and he denied them. In fact, of his own admission, that is the only flag he has ever rejected, the only one. And so, of course, they brought a lawsuit against him, and it's made it all the way up to the Supreme Court. Now, anyone can do it, but his stated concern of why he denied it is the separation of church and state. That the state cannot promote a religion. And that's what they're saying. But what is separation of church and state? And I think we all are aware enough to know that the way it's being interpreted today had absolutely no bearing on why we have that as our First Amendment. It was interesting as I was studying for this. Basically, there's three things involved in the First Amendment. Four things. There's the, I don't want to say it because I'll give the answer away, and I don't want to be that nice. If you had ever heard of the Institute, I was known as being the mean professor because I didn't give a clue what my test questions were unless I got bribed. And so you'd be surprised how many treats I would get out of that. And I'd give them a little bit of a clue. But anyway, there's four things in the First Amendment. What are those four things? Does anyone know? Freedom of speech. Okay, right to bear arms is the second one. What did you say, Guy? Freedom of the press. Rudy? Right, freedom of religion. And there's one more. Anyone know this fourth one? It's not talked about very often. The right to peaceably assemble and bring grievances before our government. Those four things. Now, as I studied, which one of those four you suppose is always mentioned first? Freedom of speech is always mentioned first from secular sources. But what one is actually mentioned first in the First Amendment? Freedom of religion. And so it kind of gives us an idea of how serious this was taken in the founding years of our nation. Who was it that wrote our Constitution, at least the majority of it? James Madison. And he eventually would become the president, but he was from Virginia. And in Virginia, Madison was a believer in the freedom of religion and the separation of the church and the state. And so they wrote a bill there in Virginia, and many of the states adopted it. All right, here's another trivia question. How many of the colonies did not have a state church? You're getting a little history lesson tonight before we get into the Word of God. It was more than one. Two. Yeah. Can anyone want to venture a guess what two they were? It wasn't Maryland, it wasn't Virginia, it was Pennsylvania. Now, Rhode Island did not have a state church because it was founded by whom? The Baptists. Who founded Pennsylvania? The Quakers. And so both of them had been persecuted so severely in England. Well, Baptists just always believed in freedom of worship, freedom of religion. But the Quakers were persecuted so badly that they did not and would not establish a state church. Maryland was actually the only Catholic colony. Thus the name, Maryland. And so when Madison was writing the Constitution, there was a fellow back in Virginia by the name of John Leland. He was originally from Massachusetts, grew up a Congregationalist, but in the Great Awakening, got saved. And when they got saved, they began to read the Bible, and scores and scores and scores of Congregationalists became Baptists because they realized that Baptists were the ones that were living according to the Word of God, and the Congregationalists were living according to their Book of Order. But anyway, John Leland then went down to Virginia and became a very influential and very powerful preacher. And he was a friend with Madison and Thomas Jefferson as well, who was also a proponent of separation of church and state. And John Leland insisted to his friend Madison that they include in our national constitution, they would have called it federal constitution, the freedom of religion, protecting the country from naming a state church. That's what it was all about, that the government shall not, I forget the exact wording, but they shall not, establish a church. And so now Madison disagreed. He didn't think it needed to be there because the states, most of the states had adopted that bill that they had written there in Virginia and passed. And so there was a little friction between Leland and Madison. When the state of Virginia was having their vote to send representatives to their constitutional Congress, I think it was called, to vote on adopting the Constitution as it had been written, Leland was running against Madison. And Leland was going to win because the Baptists were far and away the most populous group in the state of Virginia. And so Madison visited John Leland on his farm, and they had a talk, and they came to an agreement. John Leland would pull out of the election, but Madison would, when the Constitution was ratified, would first thing write that First Amendment guaranteeing the country the freedom of religion. And so they kept their word. John Leland pulled out. Madison won. And now we have the First Amendment. But the point of the First Amendment is that the government would not name a state church because of the taxation. In fact, Patrick Henry, I believe, was the governor of Virginia at the time. And what he wanted to do was tax the people to pay for the preachers. That was his solution to the problem. And of course, all the Baptists were against that. But every colony drove anyone out that didn't agree with them. And so that's why we have separation of church and state. The government is not to meddle in the affairs of the church, and they're not to have a state church. Now, there was a time, and actually still happens often today in many countries, where the Roman Catholic Church controls nations. Back in the Middle Ages, from what I have read, they had their own standing army. And if a king got out of sorts, the Pope would send his army in and put him back in line. And they couldn't get married without his approval. That's why we have the Church of England, because the King of England wanted to get divorced, and the Pope liked the King of Spain more, and the wife was his daughter. And so the King of England said, "We'll forget you. We'll just start our own church." But the church is not to run the state, nor is the state to run the church. Either one of those is unbiblical and always leads to failure. But in Matthew chapter 22, look at with me in verse 15. We have the principle stated, the separation of church and state. And this is interesting. We're going back a little bit to get the context. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Obviously referring to Jesus. Verse 16, and they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, something is up when the Pharisees and the Herodians become allies, because they were normally at odds with each other. Does anyone know who the Herodians were? They supported Herod. Thus the term Herodians. And of course, the Pharisees hated Herod and the Roman rule, because Herod represented that Roman rule. And so becoming allies let you know something was up. But they go to Jesus saying, lying through their teeth here, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." Now, if that was a true statement and they really believed that, they would have humbly bowed before him. And yet here they are trying to entangle him in their words. They're liars. "Neither carest thou for any man, because God is not a respecter of persons, and Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. For thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore," now here's their question, "what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Of course, if he says no, he's going to get in trouble with the Roman government. If he says yes, then all the Jews will hate him, because the average Jew hated having to pay the taxes to the Roman government. And of course, Jesus being God, in verse number 18, perceived their wickedness. I don't believe Jesus ever cast aside his omniscience. We read too often of him knowing what was in the hearts of men. And this is just another example. And so he said to them, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" You see, he knows where they're at. Now, that wasn't a very nice thing for him to say, was it? But I think too often, we're not Christ-like in our answers because we don't think we should have any backbone. We think we need to, and I'm not saying that we should be contrary to people, but these were people that are obviously antagonistic, trying to trap him, liars, and he's just trying to make them realize their sin and the sin in their hearts and their broken relationship with God. "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, and here's what's relevant for separation of church and state, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And so what we see Jesus doing is he's recognizing the authority of civil government. It's ordained by God. We'll see that in a little while. But he's also recognizing, of course, that God has the right to rule over us. And so here you have two authorities over every man, civil government and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one day we're going to stand before the Lord. And so it's going to be important whether we obey him and do what he says or not. But you know, if you get out of sorts with our civil government, the same thing stands to reason. And our prisons are full of people who got out of sorts with the civil government. But God recognizes both. And so they have their roles in society, though they be separate roles. And the church is not ever supposed to take on the role of the civil government, nor the civil government the role of the church. Look over in Acts chapter 5. Because if both have been instituted by God, do they have equal authority in our lives? What do you think? Acts chapter 5 makes this clear. Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, I really like reading these chapters. Just the courage of the disciples. In chapter 4, they're preaching, they get arrested, they're threatened. Peter asks who they should obey. In verse 19 of chapter 4, "Though it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." They get threatened, don't ever speak in the name of Christ again. And their response after that, as they report back to the church, I think is amazing. They're not praying for God to remove the leadership. They're not praying that they would be stricken. They aren't praying to be removed from any trials or persecution. They're just praying for strength and boldness in spite of whatever may come. No wonder they had the power they had. But as we get into the middle of chapter 5, they're out preaching again. And they're healing people. And of course, they were getting the notice of the authorities. So in verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Now, what's interesting about those two verses? They got arrested by the authorities and thrown in jail. What doesn't happen? They're not fighting back. The apostles are being arrested, though they're innocent, but we don't see them taking up arms. All right, well, let's continue on. We're going to see that again in a little while. And so they're in the common prison, verse 19, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught." Now you see their obedience to God, their submission to him. Now they just got in trouble for standing in the temple and speaking all the words of life. They got thrown in jail. God lets them out and tells them to go right back to what they were doing, and they unquestioningly obey. They're not moaning and complaining. They don't say, "But God, don't you know what just happened? Don't you know where we are right now that you're letting us out of? Don't you expect they're going to be upset when this happens?" They don't have any objections. Simple obedience, because they recognize the dual authority, civil authority and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Verse number 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, when I read that verse, I almost chuckle. Because the high priest, man, he thought he was the man. He was full of pomp and circumstance that day, and he was going to show those filthy Christians, they didn't call them Christians yet, but he was going to show them once and for all, with all the power on display and all the pomp and circumstance on display of their authority, and they were going to shut these guys up once and for all. At least that's what he had in mind. But when they got to the prison, they found things weren't what they expected. Verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Boy, I would have loved to have been there when this fellow comes in and tells them what's going on. Can you imagine the expression on the high priest's face, the stunned look and the surprise, and just the appalling look that these apostles, these illiterate men, had the nerve to disobey them. I would really have loved to have been there. I wasn't, but I'd love to have been there. Verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. Again, notice that the apostles submitted to civil authority. Brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, now here's the statement that's relevant. Both are to have their authority over us, but which one has super authority? We ought to obey God rather than men. That answers it for us right there. That's God's instruction to us. God commands that we subject ourselves to civil authority, but if civil authority creates laws that do not allow worship and are contrary to God's law, then we're to obey God rather than man and suffer the consequences. We have several instances, in our day and age, abortion being one of them, where the civil authority says this is legal, but God's law says no. And so we do what we can in a peaceful, nonviolent manner, respecting the authorities and everyone involved, even though they get under our skin and even though they start calling us names. We talked about it Sunday morning, or Sunday night, I guess it was, that we don't stoop to their levels. We keep everything godly and spirit-filled. Okay? And so the Lord has the priority. Now, God has given us the purpose of the church, Matthew 18, 19, and 20. What is our purpose of existence? It's threefold in that passage of Scripture. What's the first thing we're to do? Make disciples. Second thing we're to do? Bring them into the church. Get them baptized. And the third thing we're to do is to teach them all things whatsoever He has taught us. And so that's the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the state? Well, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 13. The purpose of the state, Romans chapter 13. In verse number 1 of Romans 13, God tells us that all human government is ordained by God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, maybe you don't, but I do, have a tendency to complain about our government because it is so often contrary to the Word of God. But let me ask you this. Is our government better or worse than the government that was in charge when the Apostle Paul wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? Theirs was worse, ours is better. In fact, if you compared them, our government would be a cupcake compared to what they were dealing with. And so when God had Paul write this to be subject to these powers, the higher powers, the civil authorities, the civil government, he's telling us, you don't get a free pass to disobey this just because of how bad the government can get. God knows that, and he still says, be subject to the higher power. That's our obedience. Now, why should we obey human government? Verse number 2 answers that question. He says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And so if we break or resist the laws of human government, God says you're breaking my law. You're not only sinning against the government, you'll not only have to answer to them, but you'll also have to answer to me. And that's why it's always in our best interest that whenever humanly possible, to obey the laws of our civil authorities. All right, verse number 3. He begins to tell us the purpose of human government. Here simply to punish, to be a deterrent against wrongdoing. In verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now we know that in some cities in our nation, the government is ceasing to be a deterrent. I was listening to just a little bit of talk radio on my way into the office today, and the host, I don't even know who it was interviewing some guy who is in a legal think tank. And they were talking about the prosecuting attorney, I think, of Philadelphia, if I remember correctly. And the host asked this legal expert, do you think, and they were talking about how they're letting criminals go free, or individuals that break the law. And he's saying, do you think they're doing this on purpose to destroy our nation? And the legal expert said, no, I don't. He said, I think that they really believe that if there is no negative effect of breaking the law, that there'll be less crime. Now, anyone with any common sense realizes it's not going to work that way. But the government's responsibility, and that's just a man, and he's not unique. There are cities across our nation. We know, I think in San Francisco, they're taking trash bags into stores and just filling trash bags with merchandise and walking out the door with absolutely no intention of paying for it. We call it stealing, but in San Francisco, they don't. It's just simply redistribution of the wealth because that store owner obviously can afford it or he wouldn't be a store owner. And the government, they're failing in their responsibility. The government is to be the deterrent. All right, verse number 4, a second purpose here is to punish lawbreakers. Speaking of the civil authorities, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is the civil government's place of authority to keep law and order in our society. All right, verse number 5, God created us with that inherent knowledge that the government's to be obeyed. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. God, he talked about it earlier in the book of Romans, how God built into us his law in our hearts. Even a lost man knows what's right and what's wrong. And you can go to any culture of any religion anywhere and they know the government is to be obeyed. And so God built that into us. And then this time of year, verses 6 and 7, the part we all like the most, pay our taxes. Doesn't that put a smile on your face? But in order for a government to exist, it takes money. And so God says each citizen should pay their fair share. That's the place or the purpose of the state, at least according to the Word of God. And when we're told to pray for those in authority, And I talked about this not too long ago. God tells us why, so that we can live a peaceable life in all righteousness, so that we can worship God freely without interference. And so Baptists have always believed in the separation of church and state, that the state will not establish any state church, and that all religions, and I wanted to get some of John Leland's quotes. They're pretty amazing figure, and they were back in the late 1700s. But as Baptists, we believe the Catholics have every right to be Catholic. We believe the Hindu has every right to be Hindu, that the Buddhist has every right to be Buddhist, just as much right as we have to be Baptists. That's what this is all about, religious freedom. Man cannot be coerced to believe in God. And so we should share the gospel with them, but leave them free to worship and not outlaw their religion. All right, we're all out of time. We'll go ahead and end there, and we'll pick something up new, Lord willing, next week. Father, we're grateful for your word and the clarity of it. Father, we know sometimes it's difficult to submit to our human government because man always fails. And Father, sometimes the laws just don't seem like what we ought to do, but Lord, we know it's our responsibility as Christians to be good citizens. Help us learn to submit to our civil authorities for the glory of God. Now, as we each go our separate way, may your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.